If you'd like a Bible, you haven't got one, raise your hand and one will find its way to you. And also, on your way in, you should have got one of these yellow sheets, which might be helpful to have that in front of you as well. There's no overhead today. Much of what's said is on the sheet because the sheets are there for your reflection, your study, either as individuals or as part of the prayer care groups. The words we've just sung, great to sing, aren't they? You know, my all for you. I just stood there singing them thinking, actually, is it as easy? It's not as easy, is it, to live it out always as it is to sing. And in some ways, a good introduction to what we're looking at today, what we're looking at over these weeks, in fact. For those of you who perhaps don't know, haven't been here for about a year or so, a lady came to the church visiting with her husband, who we support them, the missionaries, Bible translators in Mongolia. Did I say Siberia last time? Got it right this time, Mongolia, aren't they? Her name was Alt Givens, and she sort of brought this word to us, felt the Lord was speaking to us as a church. It's a word from Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, the letter to the church at Laodicea, and read it basically to us, saying, you know, you think you're rich. I'm paraphrasing now, I think you've got it made. But actually, you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind. And this is Jesus speaking to that church, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire and those things that are there. And Jesus says to that church, you know, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door and invite me in, then I'll come in and eat with you and you will eat with me. And as you know, that really has begun this quest that we're on as a church to find a more fullness, perhaps, within our fellowship, in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus' challenge to Laodicea. You haven't arrived yet. You think you have, but you haven't. There's more to experience. There's more to enjoy. Fullness has not yet been achieved. And so I guess the question for Saltersford Church this morning is, you know, have we arrived? Are we the finished article yet? And the question to you as individuals, as part of Saltersford Church, and as individuals perhaps if you're visiting here today, are you filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, as Paul prays for the Ephesians? Are you experiencing the gold which Christ offers? Are you eating with him, the richest of fare, the finest of fellowship? Well, I won't ask you to put your hands up. Assume the answer is no, not yet. In which case, you're on the same page as we are as elders, as we've discussed in these last few months as a church. Our heart, our passion, what we believe God is calling us to, is just to experience more of all he has for us. That we can sing these kind of words, with perhaps, you know, that certainty in our heart, that we lay all before him and receive all from him. So in these last few weeks, we've ditched our teaching program, we've been looking at Holy Spirit. And we've come today, week four, first of 2 weeks on spiritual gifts. And this week, 1 Corinthians 12, and next week, 1 Corinthians 14. So let's read these verses together. It's on page 1153 in the Church Bible. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And the context is that Paul is clearly writing to a church that clearly has not yet arrived. Maybe they thought they had. And in fact, in chapter 1, Paul commends them in verses 4 to 7. He commends them that they've been enriched in every way in Christ, that they're not lacking in any spiritual gifts, that they eagerly await Christ's coming. It all sounds great. There's lots of good things going on in this church. And yet there are tensions. And it would appear that these Corinthians have written to Paul with a whole list of issues for him to address. And this letter appears to be Paul addressing these issues one by one, issue after issue. And you can pick that up as you read your way through the letter. So chapter 1, there are these divisions. Some say they follow Paul, some say they follow Cephas. Don't they not do follow Paul, do they? Some follow Christ, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas. And Paul wants them to follow Christ. Chapter 5, about expelling the immoral brother. Clearly there's someone in their midst who they don't know how to handle. Chapter 6, about lawsuits among believers. These things were going on and Paul has to address them. Chapter 7, marriage, divorce, singleness, celibacy. Chapter 8, the whole issue of eating food that's previously been sacrificed to idols. Was that okay? How free are Christians to eat these kind of things, or how much do we have to obey the law? Chapters 11 to 14, somewhere where we are today, about worship, what to wear, how to wear your hair, propriety at the Lord's Supper, the use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, about resurrection issues. So as we come to chapters 12 to 14, within these chapters there are some separate issues addressed. And it would appear that some of these Corinthians think that they are super spiritual Christians because they have what they think are supernatural gifts. And so there's this element of looking down on others, sort of a first class and second class thing. And also it would appear that in the use of these gifts, there is disorder bordering on chaos. And Paul's writing into this. And you see, we're not quite there, are we? We're not where Corinth was, thank God. But the link with us is that he's writing to them so that the church there can enjoy and make the most of these spiritual gifts, to use them properly so that everyone can benefit. And so there's the link with us, that we too might embrace all that God has for us, to use these gifts properly so that everyone can benefit. So it's good to understand what he says. So he begins the chapter now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters. The word he uses here, spiritual gifts, is different to the word that's used throughout the rest of the chapter. I think you'll see in your notes, don't you, that it's the word pneumatica. Spiritual things, spiritual matters. Now, he may be using this word because this is the word the Corinthians have written to him. They've used this word with him, tell us about spiritual matters. It may be he's used this word because he wants to address a wider issue than just the spiritual gifts, which he speaks about in a moment. And that's clear, I think, in these first three verses, and really the first heading today, is that the Holy Spirit is given to make Jesus the centre of our lives. Holy Spirit doesn't want to be the focus either of our worship, you know, as we meet together on a Sunday, or of anything else. The Holy Spirit's role is to elevate Jesus and to make him Lord in our lives. And we can't be quite certain what it was that Paul was addressing here. It might be the pagan influence, that's what he refers to, isn't it? It may be Roman persecution, which was happening at that time. Either would discourage Christians from standing in public and saying, Jesus is Lord, which, by the way, is the earliest Christian creed. See, pagans wouldn't stand for it because to say Jesus is Lord is exclusive. And the pagans wanted to worship this God and that God and this God. It was a pick and mix sort of culture. Pick the best from each of what these gods with small g's had to offer. So to say Jesus is Lord knocks the whole idea of paganism on the head. The Romans wouldn't have liked it either, because at this point, late-ish on in the first century, they were saying that Caesar is Lord. Caesar had taken on a divinity, if you like. And they were going around the empire to try and encourage or force unity upon the empire by people getting people to say, Caesar is Lord. He is God. He is the one that holds all things together. So therefore, Jesus would be a rival. And they would actually encourage Christians to say that Jesus is cursed, to try and get them to stand down, to try and get them to say that Caesar is Lord and Jesus is cursed. So you see, for these Corinthians, to say Jesus is Lord would mean they have to be convinced. Otherwise, life would have been very difficult for them. And it's not natural, is it, in some ways, to say Jesus is Lord in the face of such opposition. Our nature would say, just hedge my bets a bit, just perhaps in public say this, although in private I might think this. We need supernatural help to say Jesus is Lord. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, writes Paul. If the Holy Spirit is living inside you, you won't be able to curse Jesus. He's too precious. And to say Jesus is Lord, actually, again, it's easy to say, but it's quite deep in its theology. The word used to translate Lord here is the word that the Greeks used to translate the Old Testament, which was God's name, Yahweh. Lord, Jehovah. So to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is God. And you see, this isn't just some theological proposition that you accept up here, but without it affecting the rest of your life. It's a life-transforming statement. We worship him alone. We'll serve him alone. We'll follow him alone. We'll listen to him alone. We'll trust in him alone. In other words, he will be the focus of our lives. And this wasn't just an issue for 2,000 years ago. It's still today. To say that Jesus is Lord today, in your situations, in your families, in your workplace, wherever life takes you, is to set you apart. How you're going to live, what values you're going to live by, what lifestyle you're going to adopt, how you're going to spend or save or keep or give your money, how you're going to spend or keep your time, your relationships, how you're going to love your wife or your husband and stay with them. It affects everything, every area of life. The Holy Spirit is given to make Jesus the centre of our lives, from within, expressed outwardly. See, in all this thinking, in all the debate and discussion we're having about the role of the Holy Spirit in our church, his aim is to make Jesus the focus of our lives and through our lives into our communities. His aim for us is Jesus, the centre of our lives. So having said this, Paul now zooms in and focuses on spiritual gifts, and he changes the Greek word now. Now it's charismata, which literally means grace-isms, grace gifts. And it's interesting that in modern Greek, and I've read this in a book, so I don't speak modern Greek. You know what I mean? I've read it, I'm taking somebody else's word for it. But in modern Greek, the word is used for birthday presents. Gifts that are given because someone loves you, rather than gifts that are given as a reward or for some other motive. It's nice, isn't it? God has given us these gifts because he loves us. Just before we look at these next verses, it's good to say that this passage is a gift, really, for preachers. Because there's no need to illustrate any of the points. Because Paul's done it for us. And verses 12 to 27, Paul compares the church, the body of Christ, with the human body. You can see that from the heading, you know, one body and many parts. Just as we are, our body is, the church is. And verse 12, therefore, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Five little words, but packed with such a depth of meaning. Here's the definition, or one definition of the church, if you like. We are the body of Christ. We, together this morning, are the body of Christ. We are his voice in the world. We are his feet. We are his hands. We are his heart and his compassion in the world. We are the only Jesus that some will ever see. I remember a line from a song years ago. Do we need a mission statement for the church? Do we need a vision for the church? Do we need direction about which way to go? It's here. It's to be Christ in the world. Verse 13 is just as important. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Are you a believer here this morning, then the Holy Spirit has been at work on your life. He's been given you to drink. Each of us, but all of us. We've been baptized by him into Christ, into his body. That inward work of regeneration that only the Holy Spirit can do. The initiation into the church. And you notice what Paul says. There's no difference whether you're slave or free, employed or unemployed, whether you're Jew or Greek, or from Leamington or from Warwick, whether you're tall or short, am I allowed to say that in this politically correct world? Whether you're thin or molecularly challenged, we're all one in Christ. We all belong, each of us, a one part of the body of Christ. And if the body is going to work properly, then we need God's help and we need his spiritual gifts. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. So just to pick up then some of the points from these verses. Verses 4 to 6, there's a unity from God that comes with the diversity of the spiritual gifts. As well as this body analogy, Paul here cleverly teaches unity among believers from the character of God himself. And you'll see here that the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. There's the Spirit, there's the Lord, which is Jesus, obviously, and there's God, who is the Father, as we would call him. So Spirit, Son, and Father. They're all equated here, and yet they're mentioned separately. There are different kinds of gifts. There are different kinds of service. There are different kinds of working. And the rest of the chapter unpacks some of these. But it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who works all of them in all people. See what he's saying? There's a oneness about God, even in his threeness. There's a unity in diversity. So says Paul, right at the start of his talk on gifts, there should be a unity among the people of God, even among and with the diversity of the evident God-given gifts that are at work amongst us. I'm going to leave that there. We need to move on, probably. There's a unity from God that comes with the diversity of spiritual gifts. Verse 7 then. We each have a gift. Here Paul calls it a manifestation of the Spirit. But clearly, from the verses following, Paul is referring to gifts. And actually, that phrase, manifestation of the Spirit, is quite a helpful way, I think, isn't it, to think of a spiritual gift. The gift is something that we exercise, but through which the Holy Spirit is seen. It's a way of making the invisible visible, a way of God being manifested in our presence, in and through us. And again, his body illustration is helpful. Many parts, one body. So the body has endless essential parts. Our feet, our toes, the muscles that hold it all together, our hands, our bottoms, our bowels, the unpresentable parts, the unmentionable parts. Your nose, it's essential. I mean, how would you smell with no nose? An old joke, you might as well say it. Go on, terrible. Just make sure you're still listening. Paul's point here is that each of us is necessary to the life of this church and indeed to the wider church. Whatever body part you are, whatever gift you have, you are indispensable. I remember my first job at the church up in Liverpool was to post, to hang the posters on the notice board outside the front of the church. The pastor thought in his wisdom, you're tall, you'll be able to reach without a ladder, you can do this. So I'd get the posters every month or so, paste them and stick them on the notice board. That was my job. And at the same time, I remember reading these verses and thinking, what part of the body am I? The armpit, This is the armpit of all jobs. But then a few weeks later, somebody walked into the church from the Kingdom Hall over the road, Jehovah's Witness place, who'd read, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And they began to explore what it was to be a Christian out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know the armpit was an important part of the body of Christ? Let's face it, the armpit is an important part, isn't it, of the body of Christ. So whatever part you are, whatever gift you have, you're indispensable. But it's not just an individual thing, because as he goes on to say, each gift is given for the common good. Again, there in verse 7. And again, it's this illustration with the body. Because what use is a foot on its own? What use is any part on its own? The body is many parts, but it's only a body as each part works in conjunction with the others. There's a bit of old wisdom somewhere. I was trying to think of it. Do you know, it's my age and trying to remember things. Oh, I know. The foot bone's connected to the ankle bone. The ankle bone's connected to the shin bone. It's a funny body you've got. It's a shin bone connected to the knee. But thanks for making us laugh, Bert Ron. Thanks. Then hear the word of the Lord. I think that's where the song goes on, isn't it? And moves on to other places from there. But that's it. We're connected to one another. That's the point of this. We are a body in Christ, and we need each other if we're to walk as a body of Christ. Paul's point here is that no part of the body can look down on the other parts thinking it's better than the others. Do you know? None of us are better than any of the others, whatever gifts we've got. And no part can think, "I'm not as good as that part. I'm only a foot. That guy's a hand. Look at the things he can do." But it doesn't work like that. There is no hierarchy. There is no first and second class members of this or any other church. There is no caste system in the body of Christ. We are all necessary. We are all essential. Your gift is given you for the common good. Your church needs you. Or as Paul says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Now the rest of the verses that we haven't looked at are lists of some of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture. And we'll come to them in a moment. Just before we do, actually, with one verse we have missed out, which is verse 11. He's listed a list of gifts, and he says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." So there's another point. Each one's gifts are determined by the Holy Spirit. I'll three little conclusions from that. Have you got that on your piece of paper? I think you have, haven't you? But no one gift is given to every person. No one gift is given to every person. It doesn't fit, does it, with the body analogy? And it's inferred, I think, from verse 29. "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?" The assumed answer is no. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all speak in tongues. There is a branch of the Christian church today who would say that tongues are a sign of being baptized in the Spirit, and unless you speak in tongues, you're not a part of the body of Christ. It's not supported here. No one gift is given to every person. But it is likely that some gifts will be duplicated in a congregation. And we'll probably look at that next week in chapter 14, I think, where Paul's encouraging two or three to use their gifts one after another, the same gift. Second thing from this verse is that not all gifts are given to one person. Again, it doesn't fit, does it, with the body analogy, where we're all called to move together. The church is not supposed to be the minister struggling to do jobs that he or she is not gifted for. The whole point here is teamwork, body, ministry. That's why I don't do anything in this church. I encourage you to do it all. Have you noticed? It's all for one and one for all. More wisdom. It's a culture coming through this morning, isn't it? So not one gift. No, one gift is given to every person. Not all gifts are given to one person. But this shouldn't stop you asking. I put verse 29, haven't I? It's actually verse 31. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Let's ask God to give us new gifts or a gift or a particular gift for a particular time. Perhaps you're facing something difficult. That's what happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 30, where the apostles prayed for a boldness to proclaim the gospel, even though they were being persecuted, and they received that. So, from all that's been said, it follows, doesn't it? And I think you've got a different conclusion than what I've got written down in my sermon. Hang on. That all of the Holy Spirit's gifts are necessary for the body of Christ to reach its potential. Do we agree? I think it follows that all the spiritual gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit are necessary for the body to function. So let's look at these gifts, only briefly. And not just here, but actually a few other places where the gifts are listed. And this list you have on the backside of your sheet are lifted straight from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. You'll see then that he numbers them. And so the number's 22. But you'll also see that 1 Peter 4:11 has these two gifts. And the words there, charismata is there. Whoever speaks, whoever renders service, covers a whole host, doesn't it, of some of these speaking gifts and some of these serving gifts as well. So some points from those lists. The lists are different. No list has all the gifts on it. Paul's probably responding, therefore, to local situations and coming up with things as he thinks of them. Therefore, I think it's fair to argue, and certainly Grudem does this, that none of the lists is exhaustive. And even putting them all together, they're not exhaustive. There are more gifts not listed, more gifts that are covered, perhaps, by Peter's generalizations there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And you've only got to think through Scripture, haven't you? Bezalel, remember him from a couple of weeks ago, the guy who was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a craftsman. Samson, gifted by the Holy Spirit in his strength. The apostles, their boldness, and those kind of things. These aren't listed on these lists, but we read about them elsewhere in Scripture. So I think it's fair to say that these lists aren't exhaustive. And some of these gifts will have different expressions in different people, or in different circumstances. So there's a gift of helps. I don't know what you imagine that to be, but helping one another. You know, he doesn't spell it out, does he? So it's not every time you see somebody in need, you help them cross the road. You know, they might not want to go. So it depends, doesn't it? What the need is, the help of gifts is someone you have a heart to help someone in whatever their need is. So again, it has different expressions. You look at this list and you think some of these gifts seem natural, a talent, if you like, and some of them seem supernatural, something that we couldn't possibly do as a normal sort of human being, if you like. Yet the distinction's not made in Scripture. Gift of helping others, the gift of administration, which you might think are natural gifts, are actually sandwiched between healing and tongues in the same list. There's no distinction made. They're all charismatic gifts. And the other thing just to say there is that all talents that we have are God-given anyway. And the natural gifts we have when we become Christians are heightened by the Holy Spirit, honing them, polishing them, so that he can use them in the service of the church. But as well, supernatural gifts are given and used and all of them are equally essential in the body of Christ. Just the fifth point, and again Grudem picks up on this, is that prophecy is mentioned in all the lists, at least except 1 Corinthians 7:7, and not specifically in 1 Peter 4:11, but again it's whoever speaks, and Grudem would want to list it in there. It seems to have played a major part in the life of the early church, and we'll say more about prophecy and tongues next week from the next chapter. So for now, it's enough, I think, to say. If we want Saltersford Church to be all that God wants it to be, and if you want to play your full part in it and see others do the same, it seems logical that we must see all of God's gifts at work in the life of this church. Now we're great, aren't we, at most of these things. As a church, we're really gifted in many of these areas. Leadership, obviously. Helping others. Encouraging one another. Teaching. Serving. Giving. You think of these words and you think, that's Saltersford. We are so good at these things, and the list just rolls on. Some of the other gifts, I guess we'd have no problem asking for. If somebody's ill in the congregation, we would pray that they are healed. If somebody's facing a difficult situation, we would pray for a miraculous power or miraculous working, a miracle in their lives. And sometimes we see them, but sometimes we don't. And we've probably got a theology ready, haven't we? So that if sometimes the answers don't come as we hope for, we can understand why not. But some of the gifts we've fought shy of throughout our history as a church. The prophetic ones. The words of knowledge. The words of wisdom. The use of tongues. But here they are on the same page, in the same sentence as the gifts we excel in. These prophetic gifts are the ones which enable us to hear what God is saying to us today, to grant his wisdom to us as we ponder sometimes what we consider to be the imponderable in church. These things aren't in addition to Scripture. They're usually reminding us of what Scripture says and some of the inconvenient truths that we conveniently forget. So we're encouraging the use of these gifts in our midst. To have a sudden rush of these gifts in our midst might be scary. And it may take some working out. And there may well be some mistakes and some hurts along the way. But to not encourage the use of these gifts is to shortchange ourselves of the full package that God has for us. And it's to limit ourselves in the direct ways that God chooses to speak to his people. As elders, our belief is that this is the way the Lord is calling us. Our hope is that we can do so in love and in unity for the common good of the church, so that Saltersford can be the best that it can be, and all for the glory of Christ in our midst and in our community. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, which we love, which we revere, which we read and devour and digest, which we take to our hearts, our spirits, our minds. Lord, through which you speak to us and call us, sometimes having to drag us in our discipleship. Lord, apply these words then to our hearts, we pray. Help us to understand, Lord, expose any difficulties we might have as individuals, as a church. Lord, help us to grow in knowledge and understanding of all that you would have for us, we pray. In Jesus' name.